continue our series this morning on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we come, as you know, this morning to this matter of his choice of the 12. Now, I want to look with you at the significance of the 12 apostles, and I hope also to relate it, particularly at the end of the sermon, to our present day. Although much of it will be concerned with the importance of their calling and the importance of it to us as Christian believers. I want you, if you will, first to take the Bibles in front of you and to turn to the very end of the Bible, to page 241 of the New Testaments, to Revelation 21 and verse 14. Revelation 21 and verse 14 on page 241 of the New Testaments. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this picture of the eternal kingdom of God, the foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this may seem a strange place to begin the sermon, but it is because at the moment there are people who will use the title apostle very loosely indeed. It is used in the New Testament beyond the 12, but only in a very secondary sense. And here we see, right at the very end of the New Testament, that still the name apostle is related in a very significant way to these 12 men called of God, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, if you will look back with me to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 on page 60 of the New Testaments, Luke 6 and verse 12, we come to the moment of the calling. I hope already we've begun to show that the calling of the apostles is unique, unrepeatable, a moment in history and a moment of very considerable significance in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So much so that we see here in Luke 6, verse 12, that he went out and spent the whole night in prayer before he chose them. Now, if Jesus Christ, with all his discernment and wisdom and understanding of humanity, his ability when he met people to know what they were like, went and spent the whole night in prayer before he chose the 12, again it underlines the significance and importance of this moment in the ministry of Jesus. And indeed, the very Greek used here of this time of prayer is that he had profound communion with his Father. It was a deep night of watching and praying. And then verse 13 says, when it was day, he called his disciples. And verse 17 tells us there was a great crowd of his disciples. He called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, why are the apostles so important? Why is this calling so important? I want to suggest two main things in this sermon this morning. The first is this, that they were to be the human foundations of the church. They were to be the human foundations of the church. As we know, within 2.5 years or so from this moment, Jesus was to die, then to rise and ascend, and to leave behind just a group of people to carry on the kingdom. Now, there are two possibilities by which Jesus might have walked or worked in this matter. One is the big crowd method. It certainly wasn't difficult for Jesus to attract the big crowds. They streamed out to him, as we know. There were thousands of them, even with the feeding of the 5,000, of course. The 5,000 were only the men. The women didn't count very much at that time. Things altered later. But therefore, the crowd, by the time you add the ladies and the children, was possibly something like 12 or 13,000. And the crowds followed him. When he got into the boat and went across the lake, you remember, to escape from them, they raced round the edge of the lake there and met him on the other side. He had to retreat into the boat on one occasion in order to avoid the crush which was upon the beach of people wanting to hear him or to be healed. Indeed, therefore, it would have been perfectly easy for Jesus to have stayed in Capernaum and to have run a 3-year Capernaum crusade. People would have flocked out. If they'd had coaches, they'd have run them out there. People would have come in vast numbers to hear him and to be healed by him. And it is a significant thing for us as New Testament believers involved in the Christian church today that Jesus did not use that method. Jesus instead, after the time of public announcing of what he was and what he was saying, withdrew to train a nucleus. The alternative, therefore, was between the big crowd method to get as many people as possible touched and influenced so that when he went back to heaven, there would be a lot of people who would carry on the work, or a small group who were really trained. And so the second half of Jesus' ministry was the half of working most of the time with a small group who could understand, learn, and begin to walk on their own spiritual feet. Therefore, we tend to call this the nucleus principle of Christian work. And I believe that this principle is so important that we need to see it in relation to the Christian church today. If for a moment you would turn back to one of the other accounts of Jesus' call of the apostles to Mark this time, Mark 3 and verse 14, on page 35, Mark 3 and verse 14. It says here, in recording the call of the apostles, he appointed 12 to be with him. This was the first thing. There were other things, of course, in sending them out, but to be with him. Now, some people spiritualize this, but I believe that it is absolutely what it says, that these 12 men were to share with him the day-to-day experience over these 3 years of his teaching. It's strange how some people feel, without thinking it through, I think, that Jesus only said some of these things once. Now, if you live with somebody 365 days of a year for 3 years, and they only said some of this tremendous teaching once, it wouldn't be very likely to be imprinted on your memory. But they slept in the same place as Jesus, very often in the open air. They had their meals with Christ. They spent every day with him. And day after day, they must have come to grips with what he was saying and asked him again and again. I wonder whether you saw Pasolini's film, The Gospel of St. Matthew. A lot of people liked that film. I must confess, I didn't like it, but a lot of people did. Well, one of the things that I intentionally one of the things that I didn't like about the film was the way in which they presented Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. And there, rather like a sort of machine gun, he stood there staccato fashion and said, "Blessed be the merciful, for they shall see the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, for they shall..." You remember it, if you saw the film? It came out, bang, 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 bang. Now, do you think Jesus said the Sermon on the Mount like that? I don't. I'm sure that although, obviously, he spent a lot of time teaching on that grassy hillside above Capernaum, that this teaching was given time and time again, that many, many times in talking to groups of people, he would talk about it, that many times he would discuss it with his disciples, so that they began to grasp it and understand it. They would see his patience with them. They would see him quelling the storm and feeding the 5,000, and eventually come to the point of acknowledging who Jesus was, "Thou art the Christ." They would have a chance to see his character, so that even later on Peter could write that in Jesus Christ there was no guile. And this of somebody he lived with, day after day after day. They would see him handling each different situation. When children came to him, the disciples said, "Shh, shh, shh, go away." And Christ said, "No, don't forbid the children. Let them come to me." They would begin to understand his approach to people. And particularly after the resurrection, the scriptures so open that their hearts burned within them as they grasped the truth. Also, being with him, they would see themselves, their weaknesses, their ability to deny Jesus, their need of the Holy Spirit. And then after 3 years, on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, trained as a nucleus by Jesus Christ himself, they were ready. Ready to take on the work of Jesus Christ, to proclaim him as Savior and Lord, so that 3,000 people were converted on that very first Pentecost day. And that immediately from this nucleus, the circle widened and widened, 12, 120, 3,000. And the Bible says in Acts 2 that the Lord added to their number day by day. Now, I believe that this principle of Christian work is something that we need to learn and understand. It's important, I believe, that we train people and prepare them properly. I believe it's more important in the ministry to train 10 people than to touch 1,000. And I believe in the work of Jesus Christ that the establishment of a nucleus that is properly trained may have tremendous and dynamic effects. When I was a youngster, and I was then not a fully committed Christian until later on, but when I was about 17, I remember in the youth group that I was in my home church, we had a visit from a group, I think it was in Bexley Heath or somewhere like that. They came to take the evening. And I remember being flabbergasted that in the discussion groups, a girl was in charge of my discussion group, which I found very difficult at 17 in those days. And this girl really knew her stuff. I was amazed. She understood it, and suddenly the curate who was there in charge of them stopped at what he was saying at one point in his talk and got people just to stand up and answer questions from his group. And at the end of the day, I couldn't understand it, how young people as young as me could understand so much and have such a grasp. And I began to inquire what had happened there in that particular church. And I found that their open youth group had been pretty unsuccessful, and they had closed it down. And they had started again with just 2 or 3 young people who wanted to mean business with Jesus Christ. And this small group met in a flat. And this group trained and read and understood. And gradually it expanded till they were in 2 rooms of the flat. Until they had to link up all the rooms of the flat. Until they had to move to another bigger house and eventually back to the hall. And the group began to grow and grow and grow from a nucleus that was trained. Now, when God called me to the ministry, and as soon as I was able to do this, in my own second curacy particularly, I was able to work on the same principle and saw the same thing happening. And I've seen it time and time again across this country, that where people are not just prepared to have vast numbers, but to get down to training, particularly in youth work, that the results can be dynamic. This is the objective of the open clubhouse work that we have here at All Souls. It isn't simply that we can get people in off the street, that the leather-jacketed lads can come in and prop their motorbikes outside our clubhouse wall and come into the clubhouse. Obviously, we want to win them for Jesus Christ, but they're only eventually going to be won when they are brought into some form of nucleus, which means business with Jesus Christ. The Open Club therefore serves as a fishing ground, a contact ground, a bridge in which people can be met and talked to and understood, and they can begin to relate. And perhaps the most strategic part of our clubhouse work is the Caleb Club, which withdraws, as it were, and in this nucleus seeks to train. This is why also in our church here we lay such emphasis upon training. I'm deeply thankful that we've started the School of Christian Studies. This is something that's been on John Stott's mind for a very long time, and I'm glad that we've at last been able to start it. It's now been going for over 2 years. And I'm delighted to find how many people who've been going to it are thrilled to bits with it because of the training it's giving. Again, with our training schools and our preaching series, we believe that by helping people to become trained in the faith here, that when God calls people out of London, as is happening all the time, to other parts of the country or other parts of the world, they go with some real grasp of the truth, which they may take to other people. This principle of the nucleus. I remember reading a book which I wasn't very sympathetic, I think, talking about open club work. And its argument about this open club work was, you must not mention religion. The book was not particularly of my ilk. It simply said, what you must do is simply prop a priest up against the wall and wait for people to come to him. Well, that's one person's philosophy. But I believe that large numbers like that do not reach down to the principle of the New Testament, the principle of which, in fact, goes back to the Old Testament, when God chose Abraham and a family and a nation to be his ministers to the world. Just one other comment about this nucleus and this training. As we look down at the 12 that God chose for this task, isn't it an encouragement to you and to me? An encouragement that God chose such very ordinary people. I believe that this was deliberate in the purposes of Jesus Christ. Yes, of course, the 12th man, God's replacement man for Judas Iscariot, was St. Paul, and Paul was brilliant. But even Paul tells us that he was in trembling when he went to Corinth to preach, and that his ministry was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. On the whole, these were very average men. Peter prepared to deny Jesus, most of them running away when the cross came. John being rebuked by Jesus for a revengeful spirit and personal ambition, so that the mother of James and John wanted to get them the best seats in heaven. Yes, they were very ordinary people like you and me. And I believe that Christ deliberately chose these sort of people to show to the world for all time that the ministry of his gospel does not need brilliant people, but ordinary men and women who will be committed to Jesus. And we see how God began to train them there, and that eventually when they went out to lead the Christian church, they were ordinary men who were close to Christ and empowered by the Spirit. And Paul could write later to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble, not many mighty, not many of the wise of this world have been called, but the ordinary people. And God has chosen, he says, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. What a challenge, therefore, first of all to us this morning, that though we can never be the 12 apostles, they are unique, yet we can see in them both an example of the method by which God works and the fact that he can use the most ordinary people for his kingdom. The other importance of the apostles is that they are the doctrinal foundations of the church. This, again, is of great importance to us in the day in which we live. There is a sense in which the calling of the 12 apostles was only completed when the New Testament was completed. These 12 apostles were to be the extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And because of this, they were to have special signs vindicating their ministry. We've still got, I hope, Mark open, at least some of us have. In Mark 3 and verse 14, there it says, he appointed the 12 to be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. Matthew, in his version, adds, and to heal every disease and every infirmity. Now, some people will argue from these texts that this is a commission to the whole church, that Jesus is calling any disciple to administer these particular signs. I hope I've emphasized sufficiently in this sermon that the apostles are unique. And it is dangerous to assume things like this, which were particularly applied to them. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2 on page 114, and hold it open there, please, at Acts 2, verse 43. We see, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's very important to underline this. For people who seem to assume that every convert in Jerusalem administered the same signs seem somehow to not look at verse 43 of Acts 2, which makes it quite clear that the real signs and miracles were being done by the apostles, and that they were signs of who they were. That just as the signs, we should be thinking about this next week with Jesus, just as the signs and miracles of Jesus were to vindicate who he was, so the signs and miracles through the apostles were to vindicate their unique role as the extension of the ministry of Jesus. And they were to be the standard of true doctrine. As we look back at verse 42 of the same chapter here of Acts, that the church of those days devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Remember how Jesus said to the apostles in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. Obviously, that could only apply to the 12 because they were the only people who'd been with him and could have these things brought back to their remembrance. And we see, as I say here, in the early church, that the church looked to the apostles for the standard of teaching. And we saw earlier in the second reading this morning in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, this may sound of academic interest, and perhaps a number of people feel it's irrelevant. But to many of us, it is important. It is important because if we believe that the apostles are the standard of doctrine, our standard as New Testament believers of what is Christian truth must be the same. So that when the New Testament was formed, the test of what was in the New Testament and what was left out was the test of what had apostolic authority, or what was either written by the apostles or was influenced by the apostles in the sense that they supplied the information, or was in line with apostolic teaching, such as the Epistle to the Hebrews. So that when we take the New Testament, it is our claim, our understanding, that the New Testament is apostolic truth. Now, the New Testament church was so concerned about this before it was actually written down that time and time again in the epistles, Paul is saying, for instance, to Timothy or to the Corinthian church, that they must guard and fight for and teach and extend that which had been passed on to them, apostolic truth. He says to Timothy that he is to guard it and he is to train other people to teach others also. Or to the Corinthians who are doubting the resurrection, he says, but I delivered to you what I received. This is apostolic truth. And in denying the resurrection, you are going against apostolic truth, which is the truth of Jesus Christ. So that sometimes in the Christian church today, you will get people who will talk about what they call apostolic succession. Now, some people mean by this, in the Catholic tradition, that it is the laying on of hands from the apostles down through the years, and that only if a minister has had hands in the apostolic line laid on him is he a genuine minister. This truth of apostolic succession is fought for by a large section of the church. It was one of the things which was the stumbling block in Anglican-Methodist reunion. But I believe, and I'm sure that most people here will believe, and I hope this has been made clear by what we've seen this morning, that apostolic succession means the succession of apostolic truth. That what has been passed down is the truth of the gospel as it is interpreted by the apostles. So that I do not go to my Baptist friend down the road and say, well, hard luck, you're not really a proper minister because you haven't had Episcopal hands laid on you. But that is what many people say. He's a second-class minister. But I would say, under God, if you are preaching the apostolic truth, this is the succession of the apostles. And praise God, you're as much a minister as anybody else who preaches that truth. And I would say to those who have had Episcopal hands laid on them and who do not preach the apostolic truth, I doubt your ministry. The importance, therefore, of this, I hope, is just not academic, because the church has been wrecked and ruined and twisted and turned by men and women who have rejected apostolic truth. and we suffer from it. In the name that the church has in this country today, we suffer because people have swerved from the truth. And churches do not proclaim very often, or many churches do not proclaim apostolic truth. How important this is to us, therefore. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchanging. And the very test of a Christian church in the Articles of the Church of England is this, at the back of the prayer book. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance. That is the test. And we stand in this church upon that apostolic foundation. We reject those who radically alter the gospel, who reject the authority of the New Testament, who reinterpret the gospel to our present day. We believe that they ruin and wreck the church and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into disrepute. What relevance, therefore, has a sermon like this in our own day? Two comments, just as we close. Our nation is greatly in need. How are we to influence it in its need as Christians? Many people at the moment are saying, why doesn't the church speak out? One of the reasons is that media is not in the church's hands. And what goes across your television set and what goes across our radio sets is not very much in Christian hands. A bishop, a leading Christian person, may speak forcefully about the need for Christ in our day, or some comment on the scene of our day. But the paper will not be interested in it. Let's praise God that Harold Macmillan, at 80 years of age, was prepared to say something significant, and of course the media were prepared to report him. But on the whole, we are not going to be able to influence our nation through the media, but only with the nucleus principle. As Christians become trained to understand the faith and enter politics and the media and the trade unions more and more, so that we see our meeting together on Sundays or for training as base camp. We go out from our base camp to our offices, to our positions in the world, trained, equipped for the week, as it were, in the name of Jesus Christ to exercise the influence of Christ in the world. We come back to the base camp for retraining, we go out again. We come back to the base camp and we go out again. That together as a Christian church, I believe, it is not going to be by the big media influence, but by the spread of the gospel of the numbers of Christians in our own country. And secondly, our nation's moral fabric, as we know, is rotting away. It seems to me a little bit like a tent that is rotting. People are now beginning to see that the canvas is rotting of our society. For a long time, what has been rotted by society is the framework of the tent, which is the framework of Christ and the truth of the Word, on which so much of our society in England was based. Now it's showing in the canvas itself, and everybody's saying, quick, repair the canvas. But we can only say to the world, quick, repair the framework. Because it's as you've rejected the truth of God for all time revealed to us in Jesus Christ and through his apostles, that you have rejected the very basis on which society can survive. The apostolic succession, therefore, of his truth is of great relevance in our own day. Christ chose 12. We stand in their succession. Let us pray. Lord, look upon us in our society. Many of us tremble at what may lie ahead, find ourselves in confusion about political parties and the way in which political leaders are tearing each other to bits in public. Help us to steady our nerve and afresh to see ourselves as justified by faith, made into your family and intended to be your servants and messengers in this world. Help us where we are this week to exercise an influence for you, and look in mercy upon our nation, that there might be such a revival of genuine apostolic Christianity that the very framework of our nation might be strengthened and restored for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.